Are you glad for that today? The Lord is your salvation. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'd like to ask you to turn to the little letter of James. In the New Testament, James chapter 4, for a reading of just two verses for our message today. James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if thou judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judges another? Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we have opened your word today, Lord, we have opened it with anticipation, Lord, that you'll speak to us through it, that you, Lord, by your Spirit will move about us, that you'll open our eyes to see and our ears to hear, that, Lord, you will prick our conscience, that you will convict us and convince us of sin and righteousness, that, Lord, you will move about us, and that this time, a time of dining upon your word, will be a time of growth for your people. And so, Lord, to that end, we ask that you would hide your servant behind the cross and speak through these lips of clay words of truth from your throne, empowered of your Spirit for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, our motto for the year, our slogan, if you will, here we are at the end of January, and we're still talking about it. I'm thinking maybe 3-4 weeks of repeating it. It'll be solid in your memory, and you'll carry it with you. Trusting all my days are overseen in 2019. We began our conversation in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, looking at the historical account of King Asa. He seems to have forgotten history, seems to have forgotten God, and seems to have forgotten the reality that he is to put his trust in God because God's eyes are upon him and upon us, and he sees all things. Now, the next week, we went in part and we looked at Mark 6:34, was one of our passages where Christ, now the embodiment of God, the express image of his person and the brightness of his glory, that Christ was looking upon a multitude of people, and he was moved with compassion because as he looked at them, he saw that they were like sheep with no shepherd. So we have the idea in God that he sees and that his heart of compassion is towards those that he sees. Last week we talked about 1 Peter chapter 2 and then 1 Peter chapter 5 and then continued on from there to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4 with this idea that we have been returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls, Christ Jesus, and bishop means overseer. And then in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter, describing himself also as an elder, is speaking to the elders, the spiritually mature within the church, and he says, take oversight of the flock. Peter would have understood that because it is Peter that Jesus said, feed my flock, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And so we see then that part of the way in which God keeps his eyes upon us is through the faithful, spiritually mature people within the church. This is one of the great benefits of coming to church. Because it's when we're in communion with one another that we have the opportunity to oversee from the eldership position to oversee the flock. I tell people often that as a pastor, I think one of my responsibilities is to keep a finger upon the pulse of the church. You know, my dad said that when he would preach, he never saw anybody. He never saw individual faces. I can't claim that. Now, when I preach, I see people. Now, I don't preach at people, but I see people, and I recognize that there are people here that need to hear from God. And so I answer the call, and I'm responsible, and I preach what God tells me to preach. And I am, as a shepherd, I am an overseer. It's interesting because James now is going to take the run of this, and James was the bishop of Jerusalem. James, the half-brother of Jesus, was the overseer of the church at Jerusalem, where it all began. Last week, when we talked about the overseeing aspect in the church, we went to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4. And Paul says in Philippians that you're not only to look upon your own things, but upon the things of your brethren. That you can't be consumed with your own things, but rather you should be concerned with the things of your neighbor. And nowhere should that be more evident than in the church. This should be a place where you're seen. This should be a place where you're looked upon with compassion. This should be a place where you are overseen and cared for. And no one should leave this place thinking, I sat there all alone. I was all alone and no one noticed me. If that takes place in this church, shame on you as the congregation. You know, I got in trouble one time with a pastor. He said, you shouldn't say that. Shame on you. And I said, no, some of our actions are shameful. A person comes into a congregation, they should be noticed, they should be welcomed, they should be greeted with compassion and love because they have come into the presence of God's people who know what God's requirements are for us as Christians. So I challenge you, take note of people within the church. Okay? Will you do that? Now, turn the tape recorder off because this is not the message. But I have to make a correction here. I have to make a clarification. To be cognitive of your neighbor, to be viewing your neighbor, does not mean using binoculars. It doesn't mean peeking into their house windows. It doesn't mean looking at them through a telescope. It doesn't mean invading their privacy. To observe your neighbor is not just visual, but it's hearing too. And listening to your neighbor to understand where they're at and what their struggles might be does not mean listening to a conversation that takes place across the room. It doesn't mean eavesdropping. It doesn't mean taking a glass and putting it up to the wall to hear what your neighbor is saying. You see, to observe your neighbor, some of you are far too good at it. We become busybodies. We stick our nose into business that we ought not to stick it into. I'm not preaching that. What I'm preaching is the reality that we need to be observant of those around us, to be moved with compassion for them within the church, and then to guard ourselves against the action that comes out in what we observe. Notice what James says, the overseer, the bishop of Jerusalem. Two verses says, don't be speaking evil of another, brethren. For he who speaks evil of his brother is judging his brother. What he's doing is he's tying these two thoughts together, that evil speaking and judging are hooked together. And then he says, but you speak evil, you're speaking evil of the law. And you're not a doer of the law, you're not keeping the law, you're not following according to what Janet shared with us out of Exodus 20. You're not striving to keep that, but rather you're judging, and you're judging the law. And the reason we're not to judge one another, he says, is because there is but one lawgiver, one who is able to save and destroy. And it's not you. It's not you. So who are you to judge your neighbor? There's a word in the English language that I've come to know, and censoriousness. Anybody ever heard that word before? Censoriousness. The root is censor. You know, things are censored. You know, somebody looks at a speech and they cut out things that shouldn't be there and whittle it down, or a TV program's under censorship. Censoriousness. The definition is this. A censorious person is a person who's looking for fault. A censorious person is a fault finder, a person who is overly critical. The first thing they do when they look, when they observe, is they look to see where the chinks are, where the wrinkles are, where the spots are.
to make a point of it. And they do that in an attempt to kind of elevate themselves as they bring the other person down. That's the term here, judge, to speak evil of and to judge one another. But if you look up the word judge in the Bible, it takes on a lot of different meanings. The word is simply krino, and it simply means to divide, to separate, to make a distinction. And what I want to correct today, if I can, is if you're that judgmental person, you ought not to be. But equally dangerous is to take judging and to make it something that it's not in Scripture. I couldn't tell you how many times I've had people say, "Oh, but we ought not judge." You've heard that, haven't you? That if you're simply to speak to somebody and something you say maybe is in contradiction to the way they're living, that they throw back at you, "You're judging and the Bible says don't judge." But you know, that's not entirely true. Now, the Bible says you're not the judge, God is. But if you go into a courtroom, the sitting judge has the right to judge, to determine right and wrong. Now, they don't always do it according to God's word, but that is what they are called there to do. And if you are called to be and to sit upon the jury, you're called to judge. You're called to make a distinction between right and wrong, between innocent and guilty. And you have a responsibility as a Christian. If you're called to sit on a jury, you have a responsibility to judge that situation. That's why Paul, in the letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, tells us as Christians, you don't take your things to court. You don't go and sue a brother in court. That's what the world does. And Paul's defense of why we don't do that is because he asks a question, is there not one wise among you who can judge these things? Wait a minute. Paul says that we should be judging things within the church. In 1 Corinthians 5, he says, I don't judge outside of the church. I don't judge the world. God's going to do that. But should we not judge in the church? Now, we don't sit upon the judgment seat, and we're not the ones to judge in the sense that I'm going to declare your guilt. But we do judge when we divide, when we separate, when we make a distinction. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. I think the church has largely been declawed, that's the wrong way to put it. The power of the church, or the edification of the church, has been taken away from us because we have fallen into this idea that if I say anything about anybody, I'm judging. If I say anything to you that would bring about any sense of guilt about the way you're living, that somehow I'm judging. And that's not true. In fact, the very opposite is the truth. Matthew chapter 7, you remember this. Jesus starts out, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet or that you play it out, it shall be measured to you again." Now what is he saying? Is he saying don't judge, or is he talking about the way in which we judge? If we're a censorious person and we're out there just to find fault, to delay blame, and to do that, don't do that, because if God did that with you, where would you be? But he extended grace to you, didn't he? And why do you behold the mote? It's an interesting word. It means like a fiber. It could be a fiber of wool, or a really dried up little piece of stick, just a fiber, tiny, tiny little thing. Why do you behold, and why beholdest thou the mote that is in your brother's eye, but consider not the beam that is in your own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out that mote of your eye, and behold, the beam is in your own eye? You see, Jesus now is tying something together, censoriousness, where you're a critical fault finder and you're oblivious to the fault that you have. What is that? The pot calling the kettle black. You know, I seem to be oblivious to the fact that I have sin in my life, and yet I am quick to point out the sin and to judge you according to the sin that's in your life. That's hypocritical. Don't do that. Don't act it out like that. Don't take that which you have observed and act out in that way. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't be a censorious person. Don't do that. He says, thou hypocrite, first get the beam out of your own eye and notice it, and then you shall see clearly. Stop there. See what clearly? The fiber in your neighbor's eye. Get it out of your eye, and then you will be able to observe, to oversee the error in your brother. That, dear people, is making a distinction. That is observing with compassion for the benefit of your brother. Which of you has not sinned? Good, no hands went up. Neither do I condemn thee, Jesus said of the woman caught in the very act of adultery. And he said to those who were accusing her, who were judging her, which of you who has no sin cast the first stone? And they began to leave, and they left the oldest first. You know why? The older ones had more sin. You see, we all enter into this thing as sinners. We all enter into a life with Christ needing salvation, forgiveness of our sins. And we continue on in our life and we stumble and we fall. And if we just confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. That each one of us has fault. If you have ever been a part of addiction counseling, you know the value of an accountability partner. You know the value of someone who has gone through the same things you're going through, and they're willing to watch over you and to care for you and to guard you and to protect you because they love you. That's the church judging, righteous judgment. You not only must do it, you must do it in the love of Christ. We all have faults. We all stumble. You remember King David? Adultery and murder in the same day. And God sent Nathan to him, an overseer. And he told him a story about a man who had a lot of sheep and another man who had one dear sheep. And the man with a lot of sheep had somebody coming, and so instead of butchering one of his own, he went and he took that one from that man and he butchered it and he took it away from him. And David's anger and wrath was kindled up against, he will repay how many times for that crime? You see what David was doing? He was judging that man. All the while, David was that man. He had a beam in his own eye that he couldn't see. And my guess is that David was thrilled in the end of it all that Nathan had come to him in love and said, David, David, you've allowed sin into your life, giving him an opportunity to repent. That's judging correctly within the body of Christ. And that's what Jesus says. take care of the things that you need to take care of, and you'll be able to see clearly and come alongside and help someone who's stumbling in the same things that you were. The body of Christ is to be an edifying, building up body. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul will address this issue. What we do with what we observe in the body of Christ. Galatians chapter 6, 1 through 5. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, elder, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also should be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he is deceiving himself. That's David, and sometimes that's us. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. And that's right. We bear our own burdens. They are personal. But we also have an opportunity to come along and bear a burden with another brother in Christ when we're willing to observe, have compassion, and judge the situation righteously. Notice what Paul uses as a definition or a term for you and I. He calls us, the very first word in chapter 6 of Galatians, he calls us brethren. We're brothers and sisters. And in Genesis chapter 4, the first two brothers, Cain and Abel, one was moved with jealousy and slew the other. Cain slew Abel. And in Genesis 4, verse 9, we have this. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? Do you recognize what the Lord was saying? He came with an anticipation, an acknowledgement that Cain should have known where Abel was. You should know. You should know where your brother is. You should know where your sister is, spiritually, financially, physically. You know, we're living in this day and age where we go around and we say, hey, how you doing? Fine, good. Off we go. Stop and really talk to your brother and your sister in Christ. Hey, no, seriously, how are you doing today? When you witness and you see your brother or sister and they're dabbling in things of the world, things they shouldn't be dabbling in, when you hear their language drifting away from the way they should be speaking, when you recognize by their actions that their hearts are grown cold to God, you have a moral responsibility in the body of Christ to be their overseer. And God is calling upon us and he's asking us, where is your brother? You see, because we get in this culture in which we live, it's all about us. And we get consumed with our own things. And that's exactly what Paul says in Philippians not to do. Don't just be consumed with your own things, but look on the things of your brother. Be your brother's keeper. Because that is exactly how Cain ables it. Abel answers it and he says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, you are. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. And that, my friends, is the beauty of God's church. This is a place where you should be able to come, confess your need, share your shortcoming, share your struggle, and there should be a plethora of people here willing to see, to hear, to be moved with compassion and help you with whatever you are struggling with. I don't know if you've been that person. I don't know if you've been an overseer of your brother, but I'm calling you today. I believe God is calling us to care for one another. My good friend Helmut Wolf, a guy who's seen a lot, being raised in Poland and Romania and Germany during World War II, a part of the Hitler Youth, shoved from one place to another, hardship that's hard for me to wrap my head around. And if you talk to Helmut, and I encourage you and uplift him, and he's lonely, I'm telling you, and care for him,
And if you talk to Helmut, one of the things he'll tell you is he's looking at the horizon and he's seeing those same things coming again here. And he says, there's coming a day when we are going to need each other. Let it be today. Oversee one another as Christ oversees us. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, eternally settled in the heavens, never to change, never to go away, and your design and your purpose for the church has never changed either. From the days of Cain and Abel, we are to be our brother's keeper. And as Christ is our example of one who oversees, you, Lord, have called us into that vocation to oversee one another, to care for one another, and to judge, Lord, according to righteous judgment. If I see something, Lord, I have a moral responsibility to point it out in love. That's not judging in the sense of declaring condemnation or guilt. That's a true heart of concern for someone. And so, Lord, help us to align our hearts with you, because I believe if we get this right, it opens up the opportunity for people to share, because they don't have to worry that you're going to be put down, but rather you're going to receive the help that you need. And if we will, Lord, observe those around us, I believe, Lord, that you will speak to our hearts where the concerns are, what the needs are, and you'll move us, Lord, through compassion to care for and to tend to those things. Lord, I thank you for the church, the body of Christ. It is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And I am so privileged to be a part of it because of your grace. And so, Lord, bind us together. Tighten us together, Lord. Give us a love one for another that flows from the reality that you first loved us. For we are your people. You are our God. We are your sheep. You are our shepherd. We are your children. You are our Father. And so, Lord, I pray these things today in Jesus' precious name. Amen.